This morning, if you will, we're going to stand at this time. We're going to be looking in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. And before you get too far away, reach underneath that pew in front of you and grab a hymnal because we're going to use it. And we're going to sing an old hymn, number 434. And you're probably guessing, if you're not, you should be. It's called Revive Us Again. And I'm going to read this passage, then we're going to sing a song. And then, Lord willing, with God's help, I'm going to preach a sermon. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, Revive Your Work. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. Number 434. Just jump in there and sing. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love. For Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God. For thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Pay attention to this last verse. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Amen. Now, when we see or hear the word revival, many of us will go back in our minds to a mostly bygone era when awakening swept through our nation. If you have studied it much, you'll remember names like Dwight L. Moody, Ira Sankey, Mordecai Ham, Billy Sunday, more recently, Billy Graham, and many other names that are not nearly so famous. This was long before the televangelist days, who kind of, in a way, hijacked the movement and learned how to make it profitable and ruined it all, in my opinion. In the early years, there were tents and brush arbors and protracted open-air meetings lasting days and sometimes weeks. There were at times some incredible results. And even long after the results slowed to a trickle and then almost died altogether, the meetings kept going on, almost as a tradition, kind of. I've heard the testimonies of people who have now mostly gone on to glory, some of them who were saved in those huge meetings, when scores of people were saved and baptized. I think of one man who stands out in my mind, had such a remarkable testimony, probably because he was raised and grew up in a mostly churchless environment. He was a rough man. By his own testimony, he was a hard-drinking, hard-fighting, hard-living individual. He went to revival meetings for one reason, to meet girls, because that's where they all were. So when he was around out at Center Point, and some of you know where Center Point is. He wasn't there to hear the preaching, but that's what he did. No air conditioner back in those days. The screen windows not only let the air in, it let the preaching out. And not only him, but several other of those young men, hard men, unchurched men, fell under the power of the preaching of the Word of God and were gloriously saved. And their lives changed. Their families were changed. I've heard those testimonies. I've seen the pictures of people lined up 20 and 30, 40 deep, being baptized in old muddy creeks and ponds that was going on all over this country. Awakenings, revivals. These times literally changed the trajectory of our nation. And when we are reading in Habakkuk chapter 3, we are looking at a praying prophet. Habakkuk began his book voicing his displeasure with the way God was operating. And he expresses it very clearly in verse 2 of chapter 1. He said, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. And Habakkuk would go on and talk about all of the violence, all the sin, all the evil that he was looking at. He was seeing it everywhere. And on top of that, he was seeing the approach of a godless nation, the Chaldeans. And he was asking God, How long is this going to go on? When are you going to do something? That's what Habakkuk was asking God. God would finally respond to Habakkuk to give him an answer. And the answer was the promise of judgment. Habakkuk was concerned about the sin, about the violence, the insolence, the lack of justice that he was seeing in his nation. Knowing the character of God, he couldn't understand why God was letting this go on the way that he was. And God wasn't letting it go on. God was bringing judgment against the nation. About that time then, Habakkuk decided it was time for him to be quiet. Every now and then, you know, you realize you've been talking too much. And Habakkuk had that experience. And he decided then I'd just watch and listen. And God then responded with great words that he records in chapter 2. There's only three chapters in this great book. Great words of chapter 2, which include the message that we find all over the scriptures. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. And the reminder, Habakkuk 2 and 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Yeah. Thank God got his point across. Now, this brings us up to speed a little bit for Habakkuk's prayer. When he saw a nation then immersing itself in sin and rebellion and hearing the promise from God of impending judgment, his response was to pray for revival because he knew that what was wrong with his nation would be greatly helped by a revival. Now, he wasn't hoping for a meeting, and he wasn't out to book one. He had no intention of setting up a tent outside of Jerusalem or Jezreel. That wasn't the kind of revival he was praying for or looking for. Habakkuk was using the term in its more classical sense. When someone, you see, has fainted or passed out, they're still alive, though they may look dead. What they need is reviving. Amen? I mean, that's what they need. They need somebody to pat them on the cheek, to throw cold water on the face, to put smelling salt under their nose, or maybe some Narcan, you know, I don't know, something. It may be a more serious condition. Somebody might need the resuscitation paddles or chest compresses and breathing help. Regardless, when somebody passes out, it's serious business. We know they need reviving. And that's the kind of way that Habakkuk was praying for. He looked at his nation filled with sin and violence and crime and bloodshed. And he saw this happening. And with all the violence and all the bloodshed, there was nobody being held to account. They were just being turned loose to go back and do it again. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? And we may think that in our own nation today that the last election has changed everything, but it really hasn't. A fierce battle is going to be waged. Decisions will be made. Things will be tried. Some good decisions and some will be bad. Some things will be tried. Some will be good. Some will be bad. Some may be awful. Some may be catastrophic. I don't know what the future holds. Thank God I know who does hold the future. But I know one thing, our nation still needs revival. And I'm praying for it. It may be you that needs a revival today. It may be me. It may be your family that needs reviving. It may be your children that need reviving. It may be this church that needs reviving. I can promise you this, every church in this country is either in a revival or needs one. There's not a whole lot of ground between those two things. In this chapter then, and mostly in its opening and closing verses, Habakkuk gives us an incredible look for all the ages at what revival looks like. And the first thing we see in it, it is a revival of hearing God's word. He says it right off the bat, "O Lord, I have heard your speech." I've heard. When you read the Word of God and you search the pages of history, you'll find it over and over again. Whenever God has worked to do a great work of revival, He has always started with a messenger and a message. Always. Whether it was Jonah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist, whether it was Amos or Abel, Elijah or Elisha or Ezekiel, whether it was Moses or Malachi or Daniel or David, God has always raised up men and given them a message to proclaim. And when people heard that message, God noticed. And when they reject that message, God notices that too. It's the big deal when God raises up a messenger and gives him a message to proclaim, and God sees then the response. Habakkuk then is praying, as he's praying for a revival, and that's what he's doing. He tells her right up front, he says, "I am praying because I have heard your words, I've heard what you said." Oftentimes, the response to the Word of God is detailed for us in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30. And this is the Lord speaking here. And He says, "As for you, son of man," that's Ezekiel, "the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the door of the houses," as if any preacher could ever imagine that God's people would ever talk about him. I can just see Ezekiel saying, "God, you don't mean it. Son of man, your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of your houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.'" Man, you need to come listen to our preacher. "So God says to Ezekiel, 'They come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song. One who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them.'" You see, what Habakkuk was praying for was a revival of hearing the Word of God. The kind of hearing that translates itself into what we do. So that we don't just hear a message and then move on. We don't just hear a message and say, "Man, that was good," and move on. But we hear a message and then we do something with it. We'll talk more because it progresses on with how that shows up when we hear a message. Really, these two things are bound together. "I've heard your speech," he said, "and," that's why I say they're bound together in the text. "I've heard your speech and was afraid." So we have a revival then of hearing God's word, but also of fearing God's wrath. Those things go together. "I've heard your speech and was afraid." The book begins then with the story of an unhappy, mistreated, malcontent prophet complaining to God because his expectations weren't being met, because God wasn't doing what he thought he ought to be doing. But when Habakkuk got a good dose of the Word of God that went down deeply into his heart and soul, and he got a fresh glimpse then of the God of wrath and of the God of judgment, it put the fear of God into him. When I started out in ministry all those years ago, it wasn't uncommon to hear people talk about the kind of preaching that would put the fear of God into people. I don't know what kind of preaching would put the fear of God in people anymore. I don't know. But it's the kind that Habakkuk was talking about. I've heard your speech and was afraid. I'll tell you what has to happen. It has to go beyond these and get down here into our hearts. Though that it has penetrated down into us and we've heard it. We didn't just listen. We've heard it. And then it has gone down deep enough to us to where it's produced conviction of the Spirit of God gets a hold of it inside of us. It does something in us. And what it is we sense that our God is an awesome God. Our God is one to be feared. Our God is a God of judgment. I'm accountable to this God. He holds my life in His hands. He holds my destiny in His hands. Oh God, this is Habakkuk. I heard your speech, God, and was afraid. There's a controversial passage in the New Testament that I believe gives us a glimpse of what this is like. It's the time when Jesus stood before an angry mob. Wasn't uncommon for him, but this was kind of an uncommon day. It was on the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple in Jerusalem. He was setting up to teach, and suddenly an angry mob comes through, pushing their way through all the crowds that were there. They had with them a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. It's always kind of amazed me because the last time I checked, adultery is one sin that takes two. But they had the woman that brought them to Jesus, saying, "Now Moses commanded that this woman would be stoned, but what do you say?" That brought him to the one who said that the Son of Man did not come into the world to judge the world. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But they have put him on the judgment seat. What do you say? And they kept on pressing him and pressing him and pressing him. And finally, Jesus said something. Very simple little thing. One sentence. He just opened his mouth. But you don't miss a moment. This is the Son of God opening his mouth on the judgment seat, pronouncing a word of judgment. What did he say? "Let him that's without sin among you cast the first stone." And you know what he did? He cleared the house. Everybody left. Even the disciples, there was nobody left but Jesus and the woman. Where are your accusers? Now remember, Jesus was in the place of judgment. If you wonder why everything didn't play out or anything else comes, listen, under the law, there had to be two or three witnesses. If there were no witnesses left to testify, there was no case. Case dismissed. Where are your accusers? None. "Neither do I condemn thee," but Jesus didn't, that wasn't the end. He also said, "Go and sin no more." Okay, but that's the story. But here's my point. You see, humanity recognizes the voice of God. We hear that, and we hear in that something instinctively that causes us to fear. Yeah, it goes beyond the ear to the heart. Truly hearing God's word is always accompanied by real sense of the fear of God. In fact, that's one of the main ways that we know whether we've really heard or not. You see, it's the difference between hearing a message and saying, "Wow, that was good," and hearing a message and saying, "Oh God, I need to be good. Oh God, help me be good." Yeah. So he prays for a revival of hearing the word, a revival of fearing the wrath, and of then seeing the work of God. "Oh Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." Says it twice, in the midst of the years. Make it known. Have you ever noticed that most of what we talk about regarding the Lord's work is in the past? Even in the introduction to this message, and I did it on purpose, I talked a lot about what was in the past. Habakkuk is praying for the kind of revival that would move God's work from the past into the present in the midst of the years. That's what he's praying for. Lord, I want to see your work right now. I want to see in the midst of the years. I want to see your work. If we're not careful, we'll focus too much on our work, on what we can do. It's natural for us, what we can accomplish. It's the way life works. If we have a business and we need results, we work harder, we work longer, we work smarter. We look for new and innovative ways that we can do what we do. We try to do it better. We see this or that. In the religious world today, we're no different. As the church for the last several decades, we've bombarded ourselves with message after message after message about changing our methodology and doing everything different. And I'm not saying that all of that is bad or wrong. Sometimes things do need to change. But in the end, let's understand something. All of our innovation is worthless unless God is at work. In the end, we've got to pray for God to work. And Habakkuk was calling for the revival of the work of God. By the way, he had already heard that it would take God's judgment to bring it on. God told him that. You ever heard about the roaring 20s? You ever heard that expression? The roaring 20s. Five of you have heard that. I can't help it. I mean, it's just fact of American history, the 1920s, the stock market was booming, everybody had money, the flappers were going around, you remember those, so, you know, our preacher was dancing in church, that was the Charleston, I believe they called that, the roaring 20s, they called it, and then 1929 happened. I wasn't alive then. The roaring 20s, guess what, were replaced by the repenting 30s. You don't ever hear that expression much. But one of the greatest revivals, one of the greatest periods of spiritual awakening this country ever experienced was in the 1930s, after the Great Depression hit. And many of your parents, like mine, were either right in the big middle of that or were the immediate products of the time when people left the clubs and the speakeasies and they got away from the bootleggers and they turned instead to their Bibles and went to church and they raised their families in church. And they raised their families and they raised their kids on the Bible, and they raised their kids on hard work because that's all they had. And it's a good thing because the 1940s were coming, and the world then would need a generation of strong men to fight and win a terrible battle, a terrible war, such as had never been seen before. And thank God we had them. Where did they come from? They were forged in many ways in the fires of revival. The people who were raised up to know right from wrong. Why? Because they were raised on the Bible. They were raised to work hard. Habakkuk then prays for two things about this work of God. A work of God that we wouldn't be talking about in the past, but a work of God that we'd see in the present. And number one, God, he's praying, he said, I want you to make it known. God, work in such a way so that it's obvious that it's you. The truth is that it's hard for us to recognize revival while it's happening. We get caught up in a lot of religious whirlwinds that spin up and spread out a lot of dust and then die out about as quickly. But if we're not careful, we can miss a great working of God and never even know that it was happening until years later. So Habakkuk prays for the spiritual apprehension, a spiritual perception that would allow us to recognize when God is at work, and the spiritual courage to join Him and follow Him regardless of where it might lead us. God, make it known. Make your work known. Revive your work. Make it known. He's praying that God would do such a great work that there could be no other explanation for it. I put this in, then I took it out, but it's going to make it back in again. Wouldn't it be great for God to do such an incredible work in America that even the women on The View would have to say, God has done something special? Can't deny it. God's at work. God did it. Make it known, he says. Do your work, God. Revival of your work and make it known. But of course, Habakkuk knew that it was God's judgment that was going to bring it all on. And so he prayed. In your wrath, God, remember mercy. Part of this was, of course, going to be very personal to him. God's wrath on his nation would affect him and his family too. But there was a broader application. He was praying that God's wrath would lead to salvation, to mercy being shown. Because too often throughout history, we have seen God's judgment fall on nation after nation after nation. And all that happened was their hearts grew harder and harder and harder. So God, he says, in your wrath, we were praying for that there'd be mercy, that there'd be salvation shown, multiple salvation, rather than just a hardening of heart. So revival is a revival of hearing God's word, of fearing God's wrath, of seeing God's work, and last but not least, of experiencing God's worship. And that's at the end of the chapter, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off in the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. That's one of my favorite expressions, by the way. Hind's feet on high places. The hind, of course, is the deer. And the psalmist would think of then watching, or Habakkuk would think of watching them running up the sheer mountains. You and I would be hanging on for dear life and just putting a foot one step at a time and pulling ourselves along, and those agile deer would just go running up there, jumping around like it's nothing, not afraid of anything. It became kind of a euphemistic way of describing the euphoria that we experience during the joyous worship of God. We have wonderful experience with family. We have wonderful experiences with our friends. We enjoy going to sporting competitions, and we have a good time, especially when our team wins. But I'm going to tell you, there is no joy, there is no euphoria that compares with what we feel when we are being swept along by the mighty winds of the Spirit of God into a time of powerful worship. And if you ever hear me say, yeah, my hind's feet have been on high places, I'm telling you that I had a high old time in the Lord. And you can't bottle it and sell it. If you could, we'd put every drug dealer out of business in this country, I tell you, and just like that. And it's a good thing you can't bottle it and sell it, because we'd all die from it, I tell you. You can't handle it all the time. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that the zeal of the Lord hath eaten me up. You can't run on that 24 hours a day. God knows it. But all those wonderful times when he moves and our hind's feet get to run on those high places. Habakkuk, you see, wanted the kind of revival, though, that reminds us that the joy of our worship is our real strength. and that can't be taken away from us. It is not our financial situation. It is not our prosperity. It's not our government. It's not the interest rates. It's not the crop prices. It's not the futures market. It's not the stock market. I can worship God in the highest of highs in my life. I can worship God in the lowest of lows. I can rejoice knowing that God is my strength because my salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that does for us what worshiping in spirit and in truth does for us. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Even when the fig tree doesn't bloom, and that means won't be no figs this year. Even when the grapes don't have any grapes on the vine, even when the olives aren't on the tree, even when there's no crops in the field, even when the flocks aren't in the fold, which means they're gone, even when the cattle aren't in the stalls and they're gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, a revival that reminds us about hearing God's word, about fearing God's wrath, about seeing God's work, and experiencing God's worship. Yeah. Habakkuk looked around at a nation in dire circumstances and facing an existential threat. And the approaching army of the Chaldeans. They had swept already across the land like a flood. Whole cities and nations had fallen under them already. They were an evil, violent people. They knew what they would do when they came. Habakkuk crying out to God, God, when are you going to do something? God says, I've already done something. I brought them. Bring judgment on the nation. And Habakkuk knew what that meant. So looking at a situation that was bad, and it was about to get worse, what did he say? We need a revival. That's what he said. And why did he say it? Because it was the truth. There was nothing wrong in their nation that revival would not greatly help. I did not say it would fix it, because that's why the chapter ended up where it ended up. See, even though they repented sincerely, even though they turned to God sincerely, even though they really acknowledged God, they heard the word of God, even though all these things came to them and came to pass, they still might not have any cattle left. They still might not have any sheep left. They still wouldn't have a crop planted. You know, the consequences of their sin and judgment were still going to be there. But yet, they could not take away their worship in the middle of it all. I'll worship God. Folk, that is the greatest testimony of our faith. It always has been that in the middle of it all, we can worship God. I tell you, there's been many a midnight praise meeting held with old preachers in stocks and bonds, singing their hearts out and praising, that it resulted in people getting saved. As Lord, we want to see your work in the midst of these years. If nothing else today, we can see how to pray for revival. We can see what our nation needs. We can see what I need, what you need, what your family needs, what your children needs, what our community needs, what our country needs, yeah. what this world needs. Let's pray for this kind of revival. But where it starts is here. Let's stand together.